Good morning again. If you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Well, what do you think of when you hear the term God's wrath or the wrath of God? Maybe you think of lightning bolts flying down from the sky to strike someone. Do you think of fire and brimstone burning everyone up? Maybe you think of divine retribution in the form of natural disasters and murder hornets and a global pandemic. There's a lot that comes to mind when you say those words, God's wrath or the wrath of God. And I would imagine, especially for those who come to church, we have a little different perspective, but especially for those who don't, when they hear those words, there's probably a lot of emotions and different thoughts and different ideas that would come to their mind. Well, from what the Bible describes as God's wrath, you might be surprised that it's a little bit more nuanced than lightning bolts or natural disasters or fire and brimstone. And actually, it's quite much more gentlemanly. Because according to the Bible, God's wrath is simply just giving us over to our deepest sinful desires. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So we'll pray and then look at God's wrath. Father, thank you that you love us. And as we talked a bit last week, we know that there cannot be wrath outside of love. And because you have such deep, profound love for your people, comes with it a profound, unique wrath. And so as we look at this topic and this idea of your wrath, would you illuminate the word? Would you help us to understand what it is saying, how we can wrap our minds around a little bit better of what it means to understand the wrath of God? And above all of it, Lord, no matter what we see and hear from this, we ask that you would use it to grow us, to shape us, to mold us into the image and character of Jesus, that we would become people who love you greater because of your word and who love others better because of your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, the book of Romans is a letter written by a man named Paul. And it was written to the churches throughout Rome. The churches in Rome were founded primarily by Jewish converts, meaning that they were Jewish people by ethnicity and religion who had converted to Christianity. And so to begin with, these churches in Rome were mainly attended and led by Jewish Christians. Well, for many reasons, much of them political, many of those Jewish Christians were forced to leave Rome and therefore also forced to leave these churches. And during this time also, when you had the Jewish Christians exiting the churches, you had Gentiles beginning to get saved and now entering into those churches. And so the churches in Rome are now filled mainly with Gentile believers, Gentile converts. And they're now leading these churches, steering the committees, preaching the word. Well, after some time, those Jewish Christians began gradually coming back to Rome, back into the churches that they had most recently left and were most recently led by these Gentile converts. And so as Jews are reintegrating back into the church is now experiencing conflict and tension due to the cultural, ethnic, religious, and leadership differences of its people. Jewish Christians who had held the majority of the influence and the power are now coming back to churches in Rome that for the most recent history of these churches had been led by Gentile Christians with different customs and different traditions that they had in their background and also had established in these churches. And you all know whenever you leave for a vacation and your wife changes all the furniture around, it leaves you frustrated and angry. And so that's what's kind of happened with this church. That's the background of these churches. And Paul writes this book in large part to deal with these issues. And he writes to give them a gospel framework for how to be the church together amidst these cultural, religious, leadership differences. And he does that because he knows, and what we know, is that the gospel breaks down every single barrier that us humans constantly try to put up and divide us. Last week we looked at the nature of sin, which were the suppression of truth and idolatry that we all, to some degree, struggle with, fall into. And we touched on how those things, the suppression of truth and how idolatry, activate God's wrath. Well, this week we're going to go full into that. We're going to look at what is the shape of God's wrath. What does it look like? And again, it's probably not what we tend to think of when we hear that term, the wrath of God. So here's our roadmap for this morning, 3 points. One, what is the wrath of God? What is the wrath of God? Number two, who God is, who the wrath of God is aimed at. And then lastly, number three, how do we avoid the wrath of God? So number one, we'll start in verse 24. We'll look at again, what is the wrath of God? Romans 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This passage starts with the word therefore, meaning there is a connection to the previous verses. And again, from last week, those previous verses dealt with idolatry, which is simply the substitution of other things taking the place within our hearts and within our lives that only God deserves. So idolatry is just basically substituting God off of the throne of our lives and replacing it with something else, whether it's a relationship, a job, money, power, status, acclaim, feelings, wants, desires, whatever it is. It can be anything for different people, but simply idolatry is taking God off of the throne of our heart and putting something else on it. And so this therefore that we read is because of idolatry. Therefore, because of idolatry, God's wrath is revealed as, verse 24, as it said there, therefore God gave them up. God gave them up. That's the answer to point number one. That is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed as God letting us live out the fullest expression of our desires that go against Him. Swiss theologian Frederick Godet said this: He, speaking of God, ceased to hold the boat as it was dragged by the current of the river. He, God, ceased to hold the boat as it was being dragged by the current of the river. This quote reminds me of a time recently with my second child, Karis. She's the adventurous daredevil type out of all of my kids. She's the one that loves excitement and adventure. So anytime we do something exhilarating, she never wants my help or assistance whatsoever. She wants to do it all by herself. Well, about a year ago, we were in Coeur d'Alene on vacation, and we were hiking Tubbs Hill, which is a little hike that goes around the lake of Lake Coeur d'Alene. At one point, there was a cliff lookout on this hiking trail that was really high up, and it allowed you to look down upon the lake and really have this really beautiful view of Lake Coeur d'Alene and kind of the surrounding trees and area around it. Well, she wanted to go onto that little lookout, and she wanted to go as far out on that cliff as she possibly could. And of course, she wanted to do it by herself. But I told her that in order for her to go out on that cliff, she had to hold my hand. And that when we get especially close to the edge, she would need to allow me and let me hold on to her tightly. Well, we're getting up to the edge. We're approaching it. We're pretty much on the edge, and I'm holding on to her, and she's just trying to lean out further and further, pulling away from me. And as she's doing this, she's also begging for me to let her go. I want to do this by myself. Let me do this. I can do it. You just need to let me do it. Because she, again, wants to do everything by herself. And as she's begging and saying these things and trying to pull away from me, I'm trying to explain to her that if I let go, she will most likely fall and there will probably be no more Karis. And that it's also a very unwise desire for her to want me to let go of her. But that right there illustrates us in relation to God and his wrath. Because the grace of God is that while we lean away from God, he holds tightly on to us. And the wrath of God is when we lean and lean and lean away from him, constantly telling him, stop holding on to me, stop restricting me, let me be who I want to be, let me do what I want to do. God, in his wrath, says, okay. And he lets go. That's the wrath of God. The wrath of God is simply God giving us over to the desires of our heart. Those who would want to substitute God trade him out for something else. Again, a career, relationships, a bank account, power, control, a job, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse, a child. Status, earthly success, earthly acclaim. And when we do that, God says, okay, go ahead. I'll let you chase after that fully. C.S. Lewis creatively communicated the same idea in his book, The Great Divorce. And in it, he tells a story of human souls that are being brought to the foothills of heaven. And those human souls that are at the foothills of heaven are being beckoned to come into heaven. But in order to do so, they're told that they need to let go of that one thing that they held on to while on earth that made them somebody. A talent, a gift, money, finances. That one thing that they viewed in their minds that made them somebody while on earth. When in this book and in this story, one of the things is a mother who couldn't let go of her son. Her son had taken the place of God in her heart and become what she oriented her life around. For another, it was an artist who wouldn't let go of his self-expression or his ability to create. For another, it was a man who wouldn't let go of lust. And for another, it was a woman who, shackled to another man out of shame and guilt and manipulation, couldn't quit him and let go of him. And this just happened over and over and over in this story that Lewis tells in this book. That with heaven in view, these people were unwilling to give up that one thing. And it's a tremendously telling story about the power that idolatry can have over us. And yet when God's wrath is revealed, he just allows us to go more deeply into our idol. So this is the form of the way in which God's wrath is played out. That we substitute God for something, and in that moment we keep pushing God further and further away, asking him to let us go. And God executes his wrath by saying, okay, I'm going to let you have this thing that you've substituted me for, but it's going to be your funeral. So that's the form of God's wrath. What is the wrath of God? God's wrath is simply giving people fully over to their wants and desires that are apart from him. But who does God give up? Who is it that God that receives this wrath from God? And that leads us to our second point, who the wrath of God is aimed for. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. God's wrath, as it says here, appears to be aimed at those who deify their bodies. It says they worshiped and served their bodies. And when that happens, when we make idols out of our bodies, it says right here that it gives way to dishonorable passions. That our bodies become our God and become our highest authority. They dictate our lives now. So then, when that happens, whatever our body tells us, well, therefore, it's true. Whatever we feel is right. We have given the desires and the passions rule over our minds, and we are no longer logical beings because we are now ruled by our physical desires. We are ruled by our bodies and the passions of our bodies. So we end up, as a culture, saying things like, well, I didn't choose this for myself. Or, this is the way I was made. I was born this way. Or, it just feels right. Because when you make something an idol, you then give it the authority to define a new reality. You give it power to direct your moral choices. This is what's being described in verse 26 and 27. So God's wrath is aimed at those who deify their bodies, but we also read that others are included. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do whatever ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's right. The Bible here lists off every type of wicked offender possible. He lays out all sorts of idolatry, all sorts of sin, all sorts of wickedness, and it's clear that God's wrath is aimed at those evildoers out there, the sexually immoral, the wicked murderers, the deceitful, the malicious, those who are faithless, God haters. But he's not finished. And this is where we, as churchgoers, as those of us who find ourselves here this morning, really need to pay attention. Verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Though they know God's decrees. Who is the person that would know God's decrees? It's the religious. It's the churchgoers. It's us. So all along from verse 24 until now in verse 32, it's not just the pagan, not just the unbelieving non-Christian out there, people that we don't like. It's not the out there guy that God is only speaking to and trying to get their attention. It is the in here, it is the you, and it is the me. And we need to recognize and realize the fact that we, as churchgoers, can easily fall into the trap that what is being warned about throughout the scriptures is only the bad things for the bad people. Because the reality is, we are the bad people also. And while, yes, bad things are to be steered clear from, we know that it goes so much deeper than just bad things. The word lusts in verse 24 literally translates to over desires, meaning that the main problem of our heart is not just the desire for bad things, it's also an over desire for good things. When you take a good thing and you make it an ultimate thing, you've made an idol for yourself and you've turned it into a bad thing. And so because of that, it's not just that non-Christians need to worry about this. It's not just that non-Christians engage in idolatrous behavior. It's also us. It's those of us who would claim to know God, and yet we've taken good things and made them ultimate things, which have become idolatrous things for us. It's those of us who go to church, give our tithes and offerings, serve in ministry, bite our tongues when people cut us off in traffic. It's the good guys, quote unquote, as well. And this is where it gets even more convicting for us. It's not just those who engage in certain behaviors, but at the end of verse 32, it's those who don't engage in certain behaviors, but are still guilty when we turn a blind eye to those who do. So it's not just, you know what, I'm all about myself. I don't do those things. I'm on the straight and narrow. God and I are good. But I see that person heading off on a cliff. And you know what? That's their life. I don't want to infringe on their rights. I don't want to come across as mean, come across as overbearing, come across as unloving and unkind because I am trying to dictate how they do their life. God says, my judgment and wrath is headed for you too. Why? Because you are your brother's keeper. Because you have a responsibility for the person sitting to your left and to your right and to in front of you and behind you, even though they're 6 feet away. When you see your brother or sister or friend or family member or coworker making decisions that you know will end in the destruction of their life and ultimately possibly the destruction of their soul, it is your responsibility to say something and do something and intervene. Because in that moment, you have an opportunity to be the means of God's grace in their life. And so we are all implicated and due God's wrath. Each one of us is in the crosshairs of God's judgment and wrath because that list that we just read off, none of us escape it. None of us escape that list. So that leads us to the most important question. The most important question anyone could ever ask in their entire life, which is the third point. How do we avoid God's wrath? If all of us are included in the crosshairs of God's wrath, because I guarantee you, some of you have probably disobeyed your parents at least once. You do that, God's wrath is due your soul. How do we avoid it? The answer is Jesus. Jesus is our only hope of avoiding God's wrath. Because we are all idolaters. All of us fall somewhere within this list. We have all given over ourselves over at some point, to some degree, to dishonorable passions, to covetousness, to wanting what somebody else has, whether it's a job or a house or a boat. Car, a lifestyle, looks. We've all given ourselves over to some degree to jealousy, to conflict, to gossip, to slander, to talking poorly about someone behind their back, to pride, to parental disobedience. None of us escaped the list. And because of that reality, we have pushed God away and we continually beg for him to just let go. Let us do what we want. I don't want you, God. I want to do my own thing. I want to be who I want to be. I want to dictate my life on my terms. I also want to take credit for everything that's good in my life, and I want to blame other people for everything that's bad in my life. So let me go, God. Let me do it. But God, in his tremendous grace and mercy, says no. And he sends Jesus to die on our behalf. And he calls for you and I to repent of our sin, which simply means to turn away from these dishonorable passions, to turn away from covetousness, from malice, envy, anger, conflict, gossip, slander, pride, parental disobedience, and to turn to Jesus instead. To believe in him, his sacrifice on the cross, his life and resurrection. And when we do that, Jesus will never let go of you. so that now for those of us who are in Christ, whenever we do try to push away by our actions or maybe even our words, God in those moments infringes on our free will and says, no, I will not let you go. This is our only hope from God's wrath, Jesus. Do you know him? Do you genuinely know him? And I know I'm talking to people who are disciplined enough to come to a church gathering during a global pandemic, but I'm also not ignorant to the fact that I know many of us are broken and struggling, and a part of that brokenness and years of struggling is because maybe you have never truly entered into a relationship with Jesus. You have never truly repented and believed, as Mark 1:15, Jesus calls for people to do. And the good news is that you have today as an opportunity to know Jesus, to repent of your sin, and to put your trust and belief in God and in Jesus and in the cross. And I would ask you to take an opportunity this morning, the rest of this day, to evaluate your life, to evaluate your heart, and ask yourselves truly, what is on the throne room of my heart? What have I oriented my life around? What dictates my thoughts, my behaviors? Is it truly God and everything that says that he wants and says from us in this word? Or does something else dictate your life? And maybe it can be a good thing. Maybe it's your family. And under the guise of being a loving parent or a loving spouse, you say, well, I have to do this. And you have taken God off the throne of your heart and you've put the nuclear family on your heart. Or something else. But today is your opportunity to evaluate your heart and ask God, are you truly on the throne of my heart, or is there something else there? And God is faithful and good, and he'll show you, because he wants you fully, and he wants you to worship him fully. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace and your kindness. And thank you that you have not been gentlemanly with the majority of us, that you have infringed upon our desire to push you away. You have infringed on our free will and its desire to ask, beg you of rest. And you will never let go for your. We ask that you would help us to identify things that creep into us and in our hearts that sometimes or times replace you. We want to continually put you on the throne of worship, you and you fully and you alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and continue to worship through response, and how fitting it is for us to sing how deep the Father's love, that he shows his love in so many ways. But we get to sing of the ultimate act of love, the ultimate sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, as he died on the cross for our sins.